He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Good morning again. I want to back up just a little bit in 1 Peter to give you a little bit more of the context. So back up. If you have your Bibles, would you go there? If not, there's some in the back. It's helpful to see it. But with verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So where is their strength to endure in times of trouble? 3 through 12 is by remembering the gospel. In verse 13, we see their strength by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded in order to, or in doing so, setting our hope fully on grace. So remember the gospel, set your hope fully on grace. And then, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. Remember the gospel, hope fully in grace, be holy. So be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, there's help, there's strength for perseverance in this passage, in this verse as well. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So remember the gospel, hope fully in grace, be holy, and fear God during our exile. But as Christians, we fear God in a different way, like Matt alluded to in the exhortation, than non-Christians. Differently from people who are not trusting in Christ. And there in these next few verses is how we're to walk in fear of God differently. We do so not with the fear that we might ultimately be ruined or that God might take back the blood of Christ that was poured out for us, but knowing. So we fear God for hope or for help in trouble. We fear God with a certain mindset. We do so knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Fight for holiness in the fear of God who judges everyone according to their deeds. But do so, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways from your forefathers. And you cannot be unransomed. I love that. The ransom payment cannot be given back. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that gets us to our passage for this morning. The nature of the lamb who was without blemish or spot. And Peter's point in the passage that Chris just read a minute ago in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter's point is that as we increasingly realize the precious price paid to rescue us from sin and the one who paid it, as we increasingly recognize the preciousness of the price paid for our sin and the one who paid it, we'll be less apt to turn to the sin that we were rescued from. In other words, let me say this again, you and I will suffer. Jesus promised it. The question is not if we will suffer, but if we will suffer in a way that honors God. If we have, again, this is Peter's point, if we have a small view of God and a small view of the price paid to rescue us from sin, we are exceedingly unlikely to suffer well. The smaller your view of God and the smaller your view of the Son of God who spilled his blood for you, the less likely you are to suffer in ways that are honoring to God. If, on the other hand, you are able to gain an accurate view of God, infinitely glorious, and an accurate view of the price paid to rescue us from our sins, the precious blood of Jesus, we will certainly remain faithful through our suffering. I'll explain that in a little bit more. But in our passage this morning, we're presented with a bigger view of God, in a bigger view of his glory, in a bigger view of the Son who gave his life for us. And so let's pray. Let's pray that God, the glory of God and the Father and the glory of God the Son would become increasingly apparent to us. Because, as the title of the sermon says, there's persevering power in beholding glory. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. But there's persevering power in beholding glory. Let's pray that God would help us to behold new glory this morning, or old glory in new ways. God, thank you for the fact that you are glorious beyond measure and that your word reveals your glory along with your creation and your people. But God, we acknowledge that we need your spirit to open our eyes to see. Even as Christians, we need your spirit to open our eyes to see this and get the help from this you mean us to, that Peter writes of here. Please do that this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, to set the stage, some of you are suffering right now, and probably all of you know somebody who is if you are not. In talking to you, I know that there are struggling marriages, there are wayward children. Some of you have recently been diagnosed with cancer or have a friend who has. An important relationship of yours is deteriorating. Your work situation is tenuous, or perhaps more in line with where Peter's driving here. A Christian friend is angry with you for calling out her sin. Your boss is on your case for being too forward in his estimation of your evangelism in the workplace. Family relations are strained because of your desire to honor Jesus. Or perhaps you're seen as an outsider in your neighborhood because you represent an unwelcomed conscience. Whatever form it might take, everyone in this room is suffering or knows somebody who is. Again, the question that Peter's trying to answer, and that I hope you get, is that how do you do that in a way that's honoring to God? We dishonor him when we suffer without hope, when in our suffering and in our hardship, we are hopeless. We dishonor God when we suffer without hope. We dishonor God when we suffer as if our suffering as Christians is pointless. There's no reason for it. We dishonor him when we suffer as if we're barely getting the better deal by hanging on. That's a good one. That's a good one not to do. We dishonor God when we suffer without giving any thought to God in our suffering. So to flip that upside down then, we honor God when we suffer hoping in his promises that while all suffering that we might endure in this life is relatively short, the inheritance of the saints is eternally, Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We honor God in suffering when we believe his promises that all things, including the suffering we're going through, are for the good of those who love God. That is, they are for our good. We honor God in suffering when we come to realize that the greatest measure, the greatest amount of earthly suffering you could possibly endure absolutely pales in comparison with the heavenly blessing. And that's largely the heart of this sermon. And we honor God in suffering when we look to him, trust in him, and rest in him, and even delight in him, even during our suffering. Even for Christians, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know that it's too easy to suffer poorly, isn't it? In ways that are dishonoring to God, and oftentimes too hard to suffer well, that is, in ways that are honoring to God. And so, once again, we need help. I've said this week after week after week, because I know even I spend 10 to 20 hours a week in this, and I know that it's still not penetrating my heart the way that it needs to. And so I'm not naive to think it is yours in an hour a week or a half of an hour. So we need help. Help to honor God when life is hard, especially when it's hard for honoring God. And so Peter offers us help. He offers us all kinds of help. And again, specifically this morning, he offers help by putting on display the magnitude of the glory of God. That's what he gives us this morning in a new way in 20 and 21. He puts on display the magnitude of the glory of God. And these two short verses. I don't look at them. They don't look like much, maybe, just to see them. But in these two short verses are wave after wave after wave of glory. And as we come to see it and experience it, we find tremendous help to suffer well. As we come to truly see and experience the glory of God, it serves as a light which overpowers all other lights. It's not as if seeing these things ends our suffering. It is rather that it puts it in its proper place. You with me, Grace Church? No, really. Are you with me? Okay, so here's something. Kids, you know, okay, the title of the sermon is The Persevering Power of Beholding Glory. That sounds like a lot of words, and it sounds kind of fancy. But every kid in this room has experienced this. So kids, see if you can understand what I mean here. How many of you have ever been asked by your parents to do something? Some chore that you didn't really want to do. Any kids ever been asked to do something by your parents you didn't want to do? Let me give you a specific instance. How many of you kids have been asked by your parents to clean your room? Now, how many of your rooms have ever been so messy that you couldn't even really see the floor? How many of you, I mean, that's some serious messiness, right? So I know you kids have done this. And as you contemplate the words coming out of your parents' mouth, it's like in the movie, slow motion, clean your room. And you're thinking, no, right? You've all been there, right, kids? The horror. So what goes through your head is the suffering that you're going to have to endure for the next 8 hours that it's going to take to clean your room. You've been there. You've suffered, kids. I know it. Now consider this. Imagine that your parents, instead of just telling you to clean your room, what if they said, clean your room, and when you're done, and I check off on it, I'll give you $20. No. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. For you younger kids, you're like, yeah, that's like my last year's income. For you older kids, perhaps, you know, maybe even those of you driving a car, that's not so much anymore. It doesn't go as far as it used to, life, you know. So what then if your parents said $100 to clean your room, right? Now we're talking. It's still not a pleasant idea, the thought of cleaning your room. But it's not out of the question anymore either, is it? What if they were to offer you a brand new four-wheeler? What? Clean your room and you get a four-wheeler? How about a car? A brand new car? Kids, think for a second though. Four-wheeler car, you just remembered the yogurt that you dumped in there. That's in the dog, left a mess, and you've been hiding it with your clothes. You think, okay, but then your parents come back. $1 million. $1 million to clean your room, the yogurt and all that. And you think, I'm actually eager to clean my room right now, aren't I? I mean, I'm happy to clean up this mess even in a lot of ways. It's still messy. The yogurt's still there. The dog business is still in the corner under my clothes and I gotta pick them up and it's gonna take hours. But $1 million, right kids? How many of you would take that deal? You'd clean the house, wouldn't you? You'd vacuum the grass for $1 million. It's a funny illustration, kids, but that's what Peter is saying here. That's what he's trying to help us to see. Don't miss this. We will suffer. We will. But knowledge of the glory of God makes it pale in comparison. Knowledge of what awaits us doesn't fix our marriages or cure our cancer or make our family turn to Jesus. But seeing rightly, knowledge of the eternal communion with God, the God of glory. Knowledge that awaits all who persevere in suffering will certainly overshadow any suffering we would ever endure. Do you see that? There's persevering power through suffering. That's why James can say, consider your trials, full joy even. That's what he's talking about. Not because it's good news to get cancer. But because when you understand what is available to you in the glory of God, in communion with that God of glory, all of it just kind of fades compared to this. That's what this morning is about. And so in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, we're going to see 8 descriptions of the glory of the Father and 6 descriptions of the glory of the Son. The main point is in the context is of the glory of the Son who gave his precious blood for us. But part of the glory of the Son is seen in the glory of the Father. So we're going to move quickly through these. It's the point of verses 20 and 21 to highlight the glory of the one who shed his precious blood on our behalf. But Grace, I want to give you one more quick illustration. You got to get this. I doubt if you've been a Christian at all, if you've read the Bible at all, if you've been to Grace Church at all, these are likely not going to be new descriptions of the glory of God. But I don't know if any of you have ever heard of geocaching. Here's the thing with geocaching. If you don't know what it is, this is what was amazing to me that when I first heard of it and tried it. Along the path, for instance, in the Wyoming path up to Stacy, there are probably 30 or more geocaches. That is, if you've ever walked that path, you've walked by them many, many times without knowing they were there. So you go to the website or get the app, and it gives you GPS coordinates, and you find them. And they're hidden in trees that you've walked by all over the place. They've been there all along. You just didn't know them because they were hidden well. And even when you have the coordinates, sometimes it takes some digging to find them, and sometimes you just don't find them the first time you go there. That was the fascinating thing for me about geocaching is that they're everywhere. We went on a mission trip to Peru. I found a geocache on the back of Machu Picchu. When we were in Bogota, Colombia to get Gabby, we found a geocache in a park in Bogota, Colombia. They're all over the world. There's millions of them almost at every park you've ever been to. They're there. They're just not easy to see. And even when you have the coordinates, sometimes you can't quite find them. That's what's amazing to me about geocaching, and that's what's amazing to me about the glory of God. These are things that you have been around and seen. They're displayed in creation, many of these things, and they're certainly revealed in the Word. And yet there is a depth to them. There is a bigness to them that you have not yet had access to. None of us have. It takes a work of the Spirit to do this. And so this morning, here there's 8 plus 6 is 14. There's 14 displays of glory. Most are familiar. They're going to come pretty quickly. Just sit back and receive these. And as I share them with you, they're all right out of the text. Pray that God would give you eyes to see them in a new way. Because as your eyes are opened increasingly to this glory, so is help to suffer well. So here they are, Grace Church. This is Peter's gift to his readers and to us. My gift to you, the glory of the Father. The Father's glory first is such that he knows the beginning from the end. Look at verse 20. We read that he, that is Jesus, was foreknown. And the question is, foreknown by whom? Not you or I, obviously, right? So foreknown by whom? And the answer is the Father. Our Heavenly Father's glory is such that he knows the very beginning from the very end. He knows, Grace Church, in complete detail, every movement of every atom in every corner of the universe from their first moment of existence to their last. We saw this glory already back in verse 2 of chapter 1 at the beginning of the letter when Peter acknowledged that the election and exile of the saints, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the redeeming blood of Jesus were all foreknown by the Father as well. Grace, there is power for perseverance in beholding the glory of the Father's foreknowledge of all things. We're impressed when the guy wins Jeopardy, right? And he knows the silliness. God knows the beginning from the end. Number 2, the Father's glory is such that he laid the foundation of the worlds. Again, verse 20 states that Jesus was foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the world. But what is implied is that it is the Father who laid that foundation. Grace, you know this. You know that God created the heavens and the earth. It's one of the first things that many of us ever learned, even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we lack, however, is that which only the Holy Spirit can bring. True comprehension of this, appreciation of this, and amazement by this. At the reality that the billions and billions, I've never thought in these terms, the billions and billions of cubic light years right? That's our universe, is cubic light years. The billions and billions of cubic light years of our universe were brought into existence by a mere word of the Father. Grace, pray now. I said this earlier. Pray right now that the Spirit would fit to bring comprehension and appreciation and amazement to us. Because in those things is glory, and in that glory is power to suffer well. Thirdly, the Father's glory is such that He not only knows, but determines the exact right time to manifest the Son. He didn't just foreknow when the Son would be made manifest. He determined it. It is one measure of glory to have knowledge of the past, present, and future. It's another measure of glory to have exhaustive, complete knowledge of the past, present, and future. And it's another measure of glory still to know those things because you are the author of those things. In the middle of verse 20, we read that Jesus was made manifest. Just as it was the glory of the Father to foreknow Jesus before creation, that is, that Jesus would come as a sacrifice, it was the Father's glory to make Him manifest at the proper time. It is the Father who determines the events of mankind, and in that is glory, and in that glory is persevering power. Kids, $1 million to clean your room? No brainer. Church, to know this God, and to spend eternal fellowship with God through all who persevere through suffering, it's a no-brainer. Fourth, the Father's glory is such that He determines the times of creation. The times of creation. Further still, God's glory is such that He not only knows all things and determines all events, but He also determines the epochs of history. That is, He determines the periods of time to accomplish certain aspects of His redeeming work for His glory. That is why we read at the end of verse 20 that Jesus was made manifest in the last times. Do you ever stop to ask yourself? Do you ever stop to ask yourself what makes the days between Jesus' first and second coming the last times? Do you ever stop to ask yourself who has the authority to determine the name of epochs and to create epochs of history? I declare this week to be the week of Dana. I don't have the authority to do that. God determines not just the times. He doesn't just know them and determine them. He determines the epochs of human history. Our Heavenly Father declares that we are in the last days, and so we are. He alone has that authority because He alone owns the days. That's glory, Grace Church. And if you have eyes to see it, that's help for suffering. That's strength for suffering. Fifthly, the Father's glory is such that He is always working for the good of His people. Again, Grace, cry out to the Spirit to help you to comprehend this and appreciate this and be amazed by this glory. God foreknows all things because He determines all things in time, even periods of time, and He does so, Grace, every one of them, we read, for our sake in verse 20. In the context of this verse, the for our sake is that Jesus was made manifest to spill His blood for us. But in the context of the whole of Scripture, it is clear that all things, because of the glory of God, work together for the good of those who love God. The last words of verse 20 speak to this glory of the Father. Grace, the glory of God, the glory of God is the good of the elect, and in that is strength for suffering. A four-wheeler to clean your room? How about a God who works all things, even things of suffering, for your good, to persevere you through suffering? It's a no-brainer. Number six, the Father's glory is such that mere belief in Him is counted as righteousness. Recently, during a conversation I had with my sons, just asked them about the condition of their faith. How are you doing? You ever doubt your salvation? My son Daniel said something that was really profound, probably more profound than he realized. He commented on how amazing it is. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're visiting Grace Church, there's something amazing that you get to hear. Daniel commented on how amazing it is that we can be forgiven of our sins and brought into the kingdom of God while sitting down. Can you believe that? Just think about that for a second. The heavens shake. Angels rejoice. Blood was spilt. Spiritual battles are fought for our salvation. And we gain access to all of that. We benefit from all of that by trusting in God. We never even have to get up out of this chair. If you do not know the love of God through Christ this morning, you don't have to fight these battles. You don't have to hang on a cross. The cross has already been taken care of for you. The full wrath of God was already poured out on your behalf. And you gain access to that by trusting in God. Trusting in the Father. It is the glory of the Father that through simply trusting in His provision for our sins, the precious blood of Jesus, that we are saved. In that grace is great glory, and in that is great help. Number 7. The Father's glory is such that He has the power to raise from the dead. If you've ever been with someone who's dying, have you ever sat there with someone who is terminal? If you ever have, you know what powerlessness feels like, don't you? You sit there and you watch them and you love them and you want for them to get better and you want them for their cancer to go away or whatever it is that's causing them to die, but you know what powerlessness feels like. It's a humbling thing to know that there's nothing you can do to stop what's coming. But grace, what's impossible for mankind is possible for God. It is the Father, Peter writes in verse 21, who raised Jesus from the dead. The Father has power over life and death. Though you already know this grace, there is help here. There's help here that none of us have yet fully realized, because although we know it, we don't know it yet. Here's number 8. The Father's glory is such that He has the power to give glory. Perhaps one of the most significant displays of the Father's glory in the passage is the fact that Peter understands Him as the Lord of glory. All glory belongs to the Father, and as such, it is His to dole out as He pleases. And it pleases Him to give glory to His Son. We read in verse 21 that the Father, having raised Jesus from the dead, gave Him glory. It is the Father's glory to be able to give glory. And as Peter explicitly states, there is great help here. Help of such magnitude, do you see it at the end of 21? The Father is so glorious that He owns glory and that it is His to give out. And He gives it to the Son. Do you see why it says so that right in there? So that you would be helped. Not helped by becoming savable. Not helped by being made to the brought to the point where you could have faith. But the Father's glory is to give the Son glory in order to give you help by causing you to have faith and hope in God. That's help. That's glory. Do you see this grace? You don't really. None of us do. But it's there to be beheld. Grace in these few verses is more glory and therefore more help for honoring God in suffering than we could possibly imagine. The Father's glory, if you have eyes to see it, is limitless. And therefore the Father's help, the help in this glory, the persevering power of beholding this glory is limitless as well. It is all that we need to persevere through all that we might go through. But that's not all. There's more glory still. The glory of the Son. Just as the glory of the Father is on display in these two verses, so is the glory of the Son. And that's the main point. Again, just look at the context. At the end of 18 and 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Tell me about this lamb, Peter. What is this lamb like, Peter? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Peter says, consider with me that glory. The Son's glory is such that He consented to give His life as a ransom for sinners, even before sinners sinned, even before sinners were created. From eternity past, the glory of the Son is such that the divine conspiracy between the Father, Son, and Spirit to send the Son as a propitiation for the sins of mankind, the Son eternally consented to be that Lamb. That's glory, Grace. Do you see that? You don't. But you can. Before the foundation of the world alone, before the foundation of the universe was laid, the Godhead alone existed. In verse 20, Peter states that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In context, it means that it was foreknown that Jesus would offer his life as a ransom. Grace, don't miss this. The unimaginable glory of this reality. Before we were created, Jesus consented to die for us. That's glory, and that's help. Secondly, the Son's glory is such that he was made manifest by taking on flesh. Having eternally determined to spill his blood for man as a man, Jesus appeared in history and put a previously unseen glory on display. In the God-man Jesus, the glory of God is revealed in a new way. He is the exact imprint of his being. In the incarnation of Jesus, the glory of the Godhead is seen in human form. And in the hypostatic union, everybody say that, hypostatic union, that is the merging of his eternally existing divine nature with his incarnate new human nature. In the hypostatic union, a glory sufficient to save mankind from his sins was born. I doubt it takes much of an imagination to realize that's a whole sermon in itself. That's a whole series. That's a whole volume of sermons in and of itself. But for this morning, understand this. Fight for awe at that glory. That God himself condescended to become man, to put on flesh, to live and dwell among us, fully man and fully God, fully divine in nature and fully human in nature. Pray, cry out to God, fight for awe at that glory. You've heard it so many times. It goes through and past and over and around. And even for those of you where it lands to some degree and you think, whoa, it's too small of a whoa. Pray and fight and plead with God to open your eyes further to see this glory. The Son of God has come in the flesh, fully God and fully man, to show the glory of God and save the elect from their sins. That's glory and help in the highest. Third, the Son's glory is such that all history points to this appearing described in these two verses. The made manifestness of Jesus is what all of human history points to. We get pretty jazzed when people remember our birthday. In a few days around, maybe a few weeks, well, a few days with Amazon Prime is all you need to think of that person's birthday. And they become the center of a very small set of existence. I mean, nobody a county away knows when it's my birthday. Very few people in this room know when it's my birthday. My family, I'm lucky when they remember it's my birthday. And I become sort of central to something very small. But Grace Church, the glory of the Son is such that all of history points to these few verses and what happened in them. As it is the Father's glory to declare the epics, it is the Son's glory to be the center of the central epic. Our entire frame of reference, along with the rest of the world, even if they don't fully grasp it, centers around the incarnation mentioned in 1 Peter 1:20. Genesis 3, three chapters into the Bible, just after the fall, states, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.'" Grace, God's first order of business after the fall was to begin pointing mankind to the appearing of Jesus mentioned in 20 and 21. At the end of these last days, all creatures of our God and King will forever look back on the cross of Jesus and sing of the worthiness in glory and honor of the Lamb who was slain and for all that he accomplished in his blood. Grace, there is glory here and help here to suffer well. $100 to clean your room, it's a pretty good deal. To know and to have eternal communion with the one to whom all history points. That's a no-brainer. Number four. The Son's glory is such that his work on our behalf is what makes belief in God possible and effective for salvation. Peter writes that Jesus was made manifest, do you see it? For our sake. And that through him, that it is through him that we are believers in God. It is through Jesus that we are believers in God. The glory of Jesus is perhaps most clearly seen in the salvation he won for the children of God. It is his work on the cross that saves us. There's one commentator I read this week that says, the through him in verse 21 indicates that Jesus is both the way and the power of salvation. It is both the way to be saved and the power of salvation. It is only through him that we can be saved, but it is also through him that we are saved. That's glory. He doesn't merely make us savable, he saves us. He is why we believe in God, and he is why belief in God works for salvation. Do you see that, Grace? You don't, but you can. It's here, and it's offered to you. Jesus paid it all. How can we miss this glory? How can we suffer less by thinking that our good deeds and our suffering add to the blood of Christ? How can we diminish his work by trying to add to it with our works? How can we ever doubt the power of the blood? There is help here as we see this glory to suffer well. Number five, the Son's glory is such that death could not hold him. Jesus, the Son of God, was murdered at the hands of lawless men. He was mocked and scorned and beaten and killed. He was spit on and speared. He was nailed to a tree and forced to suffocate to death while his clothes were fought over by his killers. And yet, in all of that was unspeakable glory, because in all of that, it was never going to be the end. That was never going to be the end. And Jesus knew that. And so he endured it for the joy set before him, of the glory that the Father would give him and of the salvation he was winning for you and me. The glory of Jesus was displayed in his death, because neither mocking men nor sin's greatest weapon. Do you know what the greatest weapon of sin is? Do you know what the worst ultimate result of your suffering will be? It was death. It is death. That's sin's greatest weapon, and that's the worst that can happen to you in your suffering. But Grace Church, neither mocking men nor sin's greatest weapon could keep Jesus. The glory of Jesus was displayed and forever sealed when he was raised from the dead. In that act, the Son's teaching was confirmed, and the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice was finalized. Death was defeated, sin's greatest weapon, and the worst thing that can happen to us in our suffering was defeated. From there, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits in glory unimaginable. In the knowledge that the worst our suffering can possibly threaten, in the knowledge that that has already been defeated, is glory and sufficient help for whatever suffering we might face. It was defeated by Christ. That is his glory. Lastly, sixthly, the Son's glory is such that it was given to him by the Father. Mention this in the last one of the Father's glory. The glory of the Son was given to him by the Father in order that we'd hope and trust in God. Peter's final words in verse 21 speak to the fact that the Father gave him Jesus glory, that our faith and hope would be in God. The title and emphasis for this sermon came from this phrase. There is persevering power in beholding glory, Grace. The Father gave the Son glory in order to give his people. The Father gave the Son glory in order to give his people the ability to behold it and find help in trouble. That is one significant reason that God gave glory to Jesus and put that glory on display and persevered that glory in his word so that we can read it today in verses 20 and 21. It tells us in 21, the reason for the glory in part is that we would have faith, that we would be given faith by this Christ. What is faith? Joyful trust in the promises of God for sufficient grace now. So in our suffering, We need joyful trust in the promises of God, God's sufficient grace today. Jesus gives us that. The Father gave him glory to give us faith. And secondly, verse 21 says, in hope, joyful trust in the promises of God for suffering or for sufficient grace in the future. So the glory of Christ given to him by the Father in that is for us, so that the reason for it is that we would have faith, sufficient hope in the promises of God in our suffering for now, and hope, sufficient hope, joyful hope in the promises of God in our suffering yet to come. It doesn't get much clearer than that, grace. There is persevering power in beholding the glory of God. And so again, our eyes aren't fully restored yet. When we become Christians, we're given at least a glimpse of the glory of God. But our eyes aren't fully restored yet. And therefore, there's much more glory and therefore much more help here in these two simple verses than we've seen or received yet. Let me suggest then, before I give the conclusion, let me suggest then that you pick one or two. There's 14 here and you're not getting all of any of them. So pick one or two. Just pick one or two and give this week, give the next few days to digging down deeper into one or two of them in study and in prayer. Cry out to God to open your eyes to it in a way that you've not previously seen it. Cry out to the Spirit for help to see the glory that is there and to get from it all the help that you're meant to have. Don't let this glory and help lie untouched. My fear is that for most of us, maybe you didn't even hear what I said, but for most of you, my fear is that you'll have this and then set it down and leave it. Pick one or two this week, just one or two of these, and drill into them and cry out that God would open your eyes further to behold it and get the help from it that you need. So here's my conclusion. That's a lot of glory in two verses. That's just two verses. Grace, what is exceptionally clear here is the story of the Bible. If you're overwhelmed by the glory of these two verses, which you should be, I've never counted them. One of you probably knows how many are in here. But imagine the glory that is in here. This is sufficient help. This is sufficient glory for us. It is infinite glory, and it is all the help that we need. The heart of the message of the Christian faith is that we were made for the glory of God, to know it and love it and to be forever satisfied in it. But grace, the story of the Bible doesn't end there. In our sin, we became blinded to it. We died spiritually, and dead people don't have sight. They don't have anything. And so we became dead, and therefore we became blind to it. You're bored by it. If you're not trusting in Christ, this is boring to you. I get it. I was there for 20 years of my life. It's boring. You hear it, and you think, why do I got to sit here? In our sin, we became dead spiritually, and therefore we became blind spiritually. We even, perhaps, even if we didn't know this, grew to hate it. The Bible calls us enemies of God. You might not think of yourself that way, but if you're not a Christian, you are. You are an enemy of God. It is in the sin and glory rejection, Peter says, inherited by our forefathers, we're all spiritually stillborn. We come out of our mother's wombs physically alive, but spiritually dead. But, through the precious blood of Jesus, God made a way for us to come alive and regain sight. Through the precious blood of Jesus, he ransomed his people from the death and blindness and bondage to sin. And because of the precious blood of Jesus, even if we only get it slightly at first, even if we can only slightly see the glory of God at first, we are again able to behold the glory of God. But grace, know this, even a slight view of the infinite glory of God is enough to convince us of our sin and our ruin and our need for a Savior. It's not how much you can see. It's whether you have any spiritual sight or not. And yet, as Peter makes clear, and all this is tying us back to these two verses, as Peter makes clear, we are rescued into a world that is still dead in sin and hostile to God. You don't come to faith in Christ and everything gets good. You're born newly, spiritually, into a world that's still dead to sin, dead in sin and hostile to God. You see it all around you. That's where the suffering comes from. We are rescued into a world that is decaying because sin has its diseased tentacles wrapped around all of it, every part of it and every person in it. And so we are rescued by the blood, the precious blood of Christ, into suffering. That's the story of the Bible. Though our eternal inheritance is secured, though our everlasting satisfaction and communion with God is certain, though nothing can overcome the victory accomplished by the precious blood of Jesus, this life, these last days until Jesus returns, will be marked at best by swimming against the current. It'll be harder than it's supposed to be, and at worst, by malicious violence against us for our faith in Christ. All that gets us back to this morning. And so again, we need help. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 gives us help by opening our eyes even wider to the glory of God. Would you take a paper cut for $1 million? Would you take a sprained pinky to cure cancer? Would you take a bruised shin for a healthy, successful family, kids? The point of the passage is that the gap, the reason you would take the paper cut for $1 million is because the gap between those things is so broad, right? That's why you would take it. That's why, kids, you'd clean your room for $1 million, because the gap between the sacrifice of cleaning your room and gaining $1 million is so wide. But Grace, Peter's point is the gap between those things is absolutely minuscule, tiny, compared to the gap between any suffering or persecution that might come our way in this life and the infinite glory of God that is ours through the precious blood of Jesus. That's the greatest help we could ever hope for. That's the story contained in and described by 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. That's the greatest story ever told. That story is our only hope. That story is one of great glory, and there is persevering power in beholding the glory of that story in the God who wrote it. Amen.